In 1992, a Baptist minister by the name of Gary Chapman published a book that's probably familiar to some of us called The Five Love Languages: How to Express Heartfelt Commitment to Your Mate. In the book, Gary outlines the five general ways that romantic partners express and experience love. And for many of us, we're probably very familiar with these concepts of love languages. I'm sure our spouses or partners have used it before. But if you're not, I will list them off for you. The first love language, words of affirmation. This describes someone who feels most loved by their partner when they are verbally encouraged, affirmed, and cared for and appreciated. And examples would be telling someone that you love them, that you or that they make you happy, and that you appreciate all of their hard work. The second love language is quality time. People whose love language is quality time appreciate focused, uninterrupted time with one another. Going for walks, watching movies, sharing a meal, anything with the goal of being together. Quality time. Third love language, gift giving. Perhaps you or your partner feel the most loved or cared about when your significant other gives you thoughtful gifts that would show in deliberate care and consideration. The classic buying flowers, making them a homemade gift, or especially surprising them with a gift made just for them. Fourth love language, acts of service. This just means that you respond to someone doing something helpful or kind to you. Cooking, running an errand, cleaning something, however trivial it may be, it speaks of the person's love that they have for you, that they're willing to do that. And finally, the fifth love language, physical touch. This love language describes people who feel most connected and comfortable to their partner during times of physical affection and closeness. Hugging, kissing, holding hands, cuddling, anything through which affection can be expressed physically. So words of affirmation, quality time, gift giving, acts of service, and physical touch. Now the whole focus of these five languages is incredibly subjective. That's the whole point of them, that it changes, it varies from person to person. No person has the same response or desire for these languages. If you know me, my very type A personality, it probably won't come to as much of a surprise to many of you that my main two love languages are acts of service and gift giving. Very tangible, very objective, very definite, you know, articles to tell me, hey, you care about me, and I know you care about me because you have given me this. You have afforded me this gift or this service you've done for me. And although I do like hearing about, you know, how people, you know, I'd say quality time, spending time with someone, or I do like, you know, the words of affirmation that, you know, my wife or my friends might give me, but I'll tell you, I really feel that demonstration of love, that demonstration of care when people can tangibly show it to me. That's just how I operate. But for you, it may be different. I'm sure for many of you, it's never the same for anyone. It's all across the spectrum. You know, maybe it is somebody looking you in the eyes and telling you, I love you. That's when you really feel loved. Or maybe it's not the words, just a simple hug in times of distress is what it takes for you to know that someone cares for you. But whatever love language you may think you have or you might know you have, it's important to understand that God has created each and every one of us with a distinct and unique way through which we experience and understand love. And I use love there with the definition I gave us last week, that when we talk about love, we aren't talking about a flippant understanding of love that the world has. This, you know, you give and then I give, but if you stop giving, then I won't give kind of love. Not the, you know, love is what I say it is kind of love. Not the you're only loving me when you're obedient to what I'm telling you to do kind of love. Not that. Not at all. When I use the word love from this pulpit, when I use it in this church, I want you to know that is God's definition of love that I have in mind. When we read here in 1 John 4:9, it's obviously the love of God that I'm talking about, the love defined by God's definition. The unconditional, no bars held, you couldn't make me stop loving you even if you tried kind of love. The same love that the prophet Hosea in the Old Testament had for his wife Gomer. That when she ran off and sold herself to another man, Hosea obeyed God, followed God's command by finding his wife, buying back her freedom, and he continued to love and care for her, despite her disobedience. Anything less than that is not love by God's definition. Any relationship whose love does not look like this is merely a transactional relationship. Any relationship that says, I have my love language, and if you stop speaking it, I will no longer love you. That's not love. We as Christians must be especially keen on identifying the difference between a loving relationship and a symbiotic relationship. And when I say symbiotic, I mean you gain something from me being here, and I gain something from you being here. You know, just keeping it merely at that definition. I said last week that God commands his children to love one another in verse 7, two verses before this. He doesn't command us to care for our fellow Christians until it stops benefiting us. He doesn't command us to love other Christians for any other reason than the fact that because Christ loved us. And as verses 7 and 8 said, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So the command to love someone doesn't come down to whether or not we know their love language. The command to love someone doesn't depend on whether or not we think they're worthy of receiving our love, but it depends on whether we are truly from God. That's how we love. And John's going to drive that point home today. As we begin our study of verse 9, John's going to talk about what it means for our love to be from God. And those will be our big two words for the day, from God. And I've said it before, the true measure of any Christian is how much of their love is from God. You can be the ultimate gift-giving, words of affirmation-giving, physical touch-showing person, but if you fail to demonstrate love that is from God, then you fail to represent Christ in your love. So then the question is, what is love that is from God? What is an example of God's love that we have so that we can, you know, benchmark what our love should look like to others? And so look with me at verse 9, today's verse, and I'll read it for us. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. As your outline says, if you look at our fourth point here, I gave us today's fourth mark of God's love. Last week we talked about inherent in God's love is the command for Christians to love. Inherent in God's love is the fact that God explained what his love is. And inherent in God's love is that the origin of the love is in God himself. And so this week we come to what I would call the fullest and most clearly presented manifestation of God's love. If we want to understand what it truly means to love someone, we look no further than this verse. So today we're just going to slowly walk through this verse and just kind of talk through it as we go so we can learn from how God desires for us to love. And so look with me at the beginning of the verse. 1 John 4:9, by this the love of God was manifested in us. And so for our time in this first chunk of the verse, I'm going to do the most backwards preaching style I can, and I'm going to point us to the most four least important, least notable, and least exciting words in this verse. And they will be this, where it says by this, and then the word the right after that, the word was right before manifested, and the word in right before us. We're going to look at those four pronouns, prepositions, whatever they may be. And so this, the, was, and in, and I'll explain to you why we'll look at them, starting with the this. By this, the love of God was manifested in us. By what? What is John talking about here? Well, obviously, by this, he's referring to some event or something that he'll describe elsewhere. And frankly, we're just going to skip the word this, and we'll come back to it at the very end. So let's just put this on pause. The next word, the. Verse 9, by some event, which John will talk about later, the love of God was manifested in us. So not just some arbitrary love language, not just some sentimental butterflies in the stomach kind of love, but the love of God. Definite article, the love of God. John is specifically zooming in on the one-of-a-kind, unique, authentic, infinite type of love that God displays, as we know it to be a leave the 99 and find the one kind of love. A love that is clearly not human, a love that is clearly not of our own definition, and a love that is not at all restrained by our limited understanding of what it means to love somebody. So keep that in mind as we go through this verse, that we are talking about the love of God. So our next word, and I'm going to continue to paraphrase the beginning of verse 9 as we go through this. By some event or thing, which John will talk about later, the unconditional, otherworldly love of God was manifested in us. Now this is, I love this part. This is a really interesting part here. So in the Greek, the word was actually isn't there. What's going on here? The English translations put it in because right there with the word manifested, which is the word phanereo in the Greek, it's, and I'm not an English person, so you're going to have to bear with me on this. The word manifested is in the aorist tense, and so I'll explain to you what aorist means. But it's really cool, so just follow with me on this. The aorist tense essentially says that the verb is characterized by its action. So, you know, we think of past tense, present tense, future tense. And so that tells you whether the event happened in the past, it happened in the present, or it will happen in the future. But there's the fourth one. If I say the aorist tense, it tells you that it doesn't matter if it was past, present, or future. All that matters is that it happened. We don't care if it happened 2,000 years ago, if it's happening today, or if it'll happen 2,000 years in the future. All that is being conveyed in the aorist tense is that the word and what the word, the verb describes, is super duper important. So when I tell you, when we look at the word was, that it actually doesn't exist, but the word manifested is in the aorist tense, what I'm saying is that you could just translate this verse as, by this, the love of God was manifested, comma, is manifesting, comma, and will continue to be manifested. That's what it would mean when a word is in the aorist tense. It covers all segments of time. And so, if I'll read you kind of my long paraphrase to maybe pull it all together. By some event, in which John will talk about later, event we'll get to, the unconditional, otherworldly love of God was manifested, is currently being manifested, and in the future will be manifested where? You know, it says it was manifested somewhere, and it says our final word, in us. So we're looking at the word in. This love, this constantly occurring love, is manifested in us. And I already gave you your Greek lesson for the day, so I'll be short on this one. But the Greek word for in is wildly different. Instead of I-N, it's the E-N, so it's just N. But it's actually in this passage, so we read from the NASB, the New American Standard Bible. In this passage, the word in, I would contend, is maybe not appropriately translated as in, because if you have an ESV Bible or if you read from one, it uses the word among. If you use an NIV Bible, it uses the word among. And the King James actually even says the word toward. And so I would argue that the ESV and the NIV are spot on, that the verse would read, by this the love of God was manifested among us. So the location is not necessarily inside of us, but it is within a group of us. You know, the emphasis being that it's not like in my heart, but it'd be like if it was manifested in front of all of us while we were here today. You know, if Christ were to manifest in me, it'd be personal. But if Christ, or in us, it'd be personal. But if it was among us, it'd be like if he just manifested right here in front of us where we all could see. And I tell you all that because I'm going to put the word among in our verse, and then I'm going to give you this full paraphrase, so hold on to your socks. This is going to be a mouthful. 1 John 4:9, the Schmitz Authorized Translation. By some event, which John will talk about later, the unconditional, otherworldly love of God was manifested, is manifesting, and will be manifested among us. Okay. So all that to say, the one burning thought we have, what event is this? What is this kind of chunk, this explanatory chunk of the verse that John's giving us that he's talking about by this, you know, what is that referring to? Well, Thank goodness for easy sentence structure, because he gives it to us right afterwards. You know, what's this event? Obvious answers for 800. By this, the love of God was shown to us, right after the comma, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. That's our event. That's the event. The has manifested, is manifesting, will continue to be manifested event that God used to display his otherworldly, unconditional love to us, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world. That should sound very familiar to us, as we know the most popular Bible verse in the world, John 3:16, that God sent his only begotten Son. So do you ever think about what is being explained in those words or in that verse? You know, the fact that God sent his only begotten Son. You know, why is the emphasis? Why can't it just be, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his Son into the world so that we might live through him? What does it mean? Why is it important? It's his only begotten Son. You know, it's his Son who had previously spent all of eternity up until this event, receiving praise from the angels, receiving glory from the angels, who received everything in his name because he was worthy. His only begotten Son, who existed in eternal Trinitarian fellowship with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. His only, and I want to keep emphasizing, only Son. You know, he could have sent millions upon millions upon millions of angels to do whatever he wanted to accomplish here. But what good would that have done? Because angels do not possess the ability to grant salvation. Hebrews 1:14 actually says angels can only minister to those whom receive salvation. So he couldn't have just sent a bunch of angels, no matter how powerful it would have been. And if not angels, then instead of sending a Son, couldn't he have just sent his Spirit? You know, just send the Holy Spirit. You know, why not just like he did in the Old Testament? David got the Holy Spirit. Saul got the Holy Spirit. You know, he was just giving it out to his people. Why not send his Spirit? That could have worked, maybe. Well, the Spirit is a spirit. So one thing we miss, Hebrews 9:22, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so I don't foresee a Spirit anytime soon shedding any blood. And so without that, we would still need someone to pay for our sins. There wouldn't be any blood, a sacrifice, a propitiation to deal with our sin issue. So if angels didn't work, couldn't work, if his Spirit couldn't work, and those were the only things there, John says, God sent his only begotten Son into the world, and he implies this, that in order for our sin to be paid for, God knew it would have to be a sacrifice which could shed blood. That this bloody sacrifice would have to be perfect, because if it wasn't perfect, then that sacrifice would need another sacrifice to pay for it, then that sacrifice would need another sacrifice to pay for it, and the cycle would go on and on and on and on. So if God needed a perfect sacrifice, but it couldn't be an angel, it couldn't be his bodiless perfect Spirit, then it would have to be someone who, and I might have a slide on this, Leah, for Philippians 2. Maybe go one more. You know, just stop at Colossians 1. That's perfect. That's perfect. Stop right there. One moment. That the Spirit would be someone who, in the very nature being God, wouldn't consider equality with God something to be used to their own advantage. Rather, this sacrifice would have to make themselves nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, or taking on a human body. This sacrifice would have to go as far as humbling themselves by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, does that passage, as I've quoted before, sound familiar to anybody? I would say obvious answers for 200. So in other familiar words, the unconditional, otherworldly love of God was manifested, is manifesting, and will be manifested among us through God sending Jesus Christ to die for our sins. Now, why would he do that? Why would he send Jesus for us? What cost could possibly be worth God giving up his one and only Son, worthy of eternal praise and eternal glory and eternal righteousness? What cost could possibly be worth giving up Christ as a sacrifice for our behalf? Because this is the exact same Son whom, as Colossians 1, 16 through 19 says, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven, things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things, everything has been created through him by his power and for him, for his dominion. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The carpet, the sky, our bodies, the Empire State Building, whatever it may be, all of it is held together by Christ's sustaining power. All things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, the prototokos among the dead. The Greek word prototokos means the preeminent one. He is the preeminent person to rise from the dead. You realize before Christ rose from the dead, he was actually, many other people rose from the dead before. In the Old Testament, when they threw a dead body into Elijah's tomb, the body hit his bones and it sprang back to life. Lazarus preceded Christ by a few weeks. So Christ, by time, chronos definition, Lazarus would be the preeminent one from among the dead. But when Paul in Colossians uses the word firstborn from among the dead, prototokos, he's saying he is the preeminent one who has ever risen from the dead. Lazarus did great. You know, Old Testament saints, some of them rose from the dead. But the reality was that when Christ rose from the dead, it was so infinitely more important, so infinitely unimaginable, that he is now the preeminent one to raise from the dead. And he did so that in everything he might have the supremacy. He might be made supreme. For God was pleased. That makes me think of Genesis. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell on him. So you're telling me that God took the only person, the only entity to ever exist on whom his full deity dwelt in him, the one person on whom all things were created for, verse 17, and the one person who is supreme over every single thing to ever exist, and in God's righteous judgment, he wasn't worth sparing on our behalf. God did not spare Christ on our behalf. He had every reason in the logical book to keep Christ in heaven, to keep him from coming down and paying for our sins. But Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, but generously gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? So what could be more valuable to God than keeping his son in his rightful position over the whole entire universe? Back to verse 9, God sent, and I might have this on the next slide, Leah, God sent his only begotten son into the world so that we might live through him. God, in his infinite wisdom, devised a plan or a method or a way in which the same men and women who put Jesus Christ on this cross because of their sin could be redeemed and enjoy eternal life through and with God. The same people who rejected his glorious Son by choosing to live in their sin could instead have the opportunity to loosen the chains of their sin and embrace the one whom could set them free. God didn't send his Son, have him pay for our sins by dying on a cross, raise him from the dead, and call him back to heaven just so that we as human beings could keep the status quo in our lives. Just so that we would go on walking the same pace, living the same life, following the same things, doing the same things we've always done. God sent him so that we might live through him. So that we would find our sole purpose in him. So that every fiber of our being and aspect of our lives would be keenly centered on the one to whom all things are, all things created, and all things are held. That would be our focus. Our money, Christ, how do you want me to spend it? Our schedule, Christ, how do you want me to plan it? Our kids, Christ, how do you want me to raise them? Our jobs, Christ, how can I glorify you in working it? It's a day in, day out commitment of asking ourselves, Lord, what part of my life can I give up today so that I can glorify you a little bit better? Living through him. God, what would you have me do so that my neighbor, as I experience this life, could also experience this life? Or maybe even more applicable, God, whom would you have me sacrificially, unconditionally love so that I can be a spitting image of Jesus Christ to that person? How can I be that person? You know, we don't want, I mean, nobody, I would frankly like to say, nobody should want to be like Satan or unbelievers who just pick and choose whom they love as it benefits them. I mean, Christ said it. If you love the people who love you, what benefit is that? You know, how does that make you look like me? But we should want to be like Christ. You know, we should want to live through him whom God sent to be a sacrifice for my sins. Not for just a collective sins where our, you know, we're not as maybe held accountable to it, but it's because I was a sinner, I sinned, I was worthy of eternal judgment and separation from God. I know that because he saved me, all I want to do is live through and for him. I don't think that's too much to ask. And if God's love is manifested in us by sending Christ for our, or if God manifested his love by sending Christ, his begotten son, for our sakes, then God's love in us is manifested in loving others with the love that Christ has put in us. Jesus came to earth, took on flesh, loved every single person he met perfectly, and then told us in John 13, a new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you by my example, so you must love each other. By this, that's familiar, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. By this event, by this happening, everyone will know that you are a Christian, and rightfully so, if you love one another. By this event, everyone will know you are truly a Christian. Does everyone know that you are a disciple of Christ by the way you love each other? Is it overwhelmingly obvious to our community, to you, to your kids, to your family, to your in-laws, to whomever it may be, that Jesus Christ is your Lord because you not only speak like him and act like him, but because you love like him? Because if God's love is in you, it will be obvious. So if we love others, and we will, as Christ's followers love others, we will look like Christ, we will be seen as one of Christ's disciples, and ultimately it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you speak all five love languages with perfect fluency. It doesn't matter if in the community, if in your neighborhood, if in your friend group, whatever it is, if you're known as a good person. All that matters is that we, as Christ's disciples, in living through him, are manifestations of God's love. Inside these doors and outside these doors. You know, I want this to be a church where people who are scared, hurt, lost, helpless, you know, whatever it is, that this church would be the very first light bulb in their mind for, you know, I've never stepped foot in there before, but I immediately know those are the people who love like God loves. And that is exactly what I need right now. Or, you know, our fellowship, you know, our love and care for one another wouldn't just be the classic, you know, small town, everybody's looking out for each other, we're all just here, you know, we're in it together, if it stays quiet, then everyone's happy. But that it would be a genuine representation of this love. That as we live in Christ, other people would be drawn here to live in Christ. And really, that sinners, unbelievers, people who don't know God, who don't confess Christ, who don't seek to live through him, would almost be uncomfortable with the expression of love that we have in this church. Because it's only as uncomfortable as they are with the cross. The fact that they can't comprehend how God would send his only begotten son to die for us, as confusing as that is to them, that our love would be equally confusing. They would just say, why? You know, that makes no sense, but what I do know is that I want that in my life. And so, what to think about this week as we close, you know, where is God's love manifesting itself in our life? If by this event God wants us to live through him, what are we doing that says, this event matters to me, so I'm going to live through him? You know, where is God's love actively and currently telling us to love somebody? We all have neighbors that don't know Christ. We all have neighbors that are even in church and maybe don't know Christ. We all have neighbors that have been, you know, they would know the first thing about, oh, when you say Jesus, when you see the cross, it means love. But when you explain to them what this love truly is and how it calls us to live, it's a foreign concept. So who are we being called to love? How are we contributing to the love and fellowship that we as a church seek to foster? We talked about it this morning in our class. Is our church one of continuing, encouraging, abiding love and fellowship in which people feel safe, encouraged, and blessed? Or is there cliques, is there niches, is there pockets where it feels like our love isn't being truly manifested, as Christ didn't withhold his love or partisan his love to anyone else? And if we have any thoughts, questions, concerns about what it looks like for us to love people this way, then it'll be good, because next week in 1 John 4:10, we're going to talk about just how Christ loved us and dying and paying for our sins. Just how Christ's sacrifice paid our debt legally, justifiably, and righteously in God's eyes. And because of that truth, we can then go out and love as those who have been made just in God's eyes, who have been made righteous in God's eyes. And we're going to talk about just the immense power that brings, knowing we are justified by this tremendous love. And if we know anyone that needs to hear that truth, prayerfully they'll be here as well. So let me pray for us in closing. Lord, what a tremendous reality this is, to know that you did not withhold salvation, you did not withhold your love, but your love most clearly finds its manifestation and its fulfillment and its appearance in the sending of your Son. Your Son, whom you could have legally and justifiably kept in heaven away from us, away from sinners, away from people who had nothing to deserve. But in your unconditional, no bars held, perfectly speaking every love language, ways that you have, you loved us so much to send your Son. And frankly, the only way I can respond, Lord, is to think in being saved from hell, saved from separation, and brought into life with you. All I ask, Lord, is what can I do to pay you back? What can I do to serve you, to love you, to know you, to desire you, to study more about you, to learn more about Christ? What is it, Lord? Put it on my plate so that I can grow in it. And Lord, I pray that'd be our desire. I pray that that'd be the mantra or the motto of this church, that we would just be pushing and shoving to get our way just a little bit closer to Jesus Christ, as much as the world, as much as our sin tries to keep us from doing so. Because by all logic, Lord, that's the only reasonable response to a love this profound. So we thank you again for your word and its clarity, and speak to us even more as we talk about this subject in depth next week, of what it means to understand Christ's tremendous sacrifice for our sins. So we thank you again, and we pray these wonderful things in our Savior's name. Amen.